Good morning, church. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. And we are going to read from verses 17 to 24 this morning. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I'm going to use this, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for humble hearts today. Father, I pray that my heart will be humble and trusting in you and the Spirit of God as I preach these words today. Father, I pray for humble hearts to receive these words. Father, I pray that the hearts of your people will be humble so that they can be edified. Father, I pray that you will humble the hearts of those in here who don't know Jesus as Lord so that you may show them grace. Father, is the Spirit of God, is your Spirit that does all these works. And we are thankful and trusting in your Spirit. Amen. I'm going to use this text today as a base. We're not going to go through it verse by verse as we normally would. It's a very rich text that good preachers could and should spend weeks going through with their congregations. There are several important concepts in this text that I would like to pull out today. So, the first point on our note-taking guide is our call and our stirring to evangelism. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. On October 10th of last year, we preached a sermon based on this text called The Mission of Christ Church. I am hopeful that this text and this sermon set this church on a path that will be on as long as there is this local church. This text, I believe, this sermon began a stirring in this church that we certainly knew that we were to evangelize before, but I believe this sermon stirred up in this congregation, in God's people in this room, a huge calling and burden to be going out and making disciples. After this sermon, we started preaching on the book of Philippians. Some call it the letter of joy. I believe that in this congregation, it is functioning as the letter of maturity. As we have preached through Philippians, we have seen Paul's writing, and we have seen the maturity that was in the Philippians church, and we have seen the maturity that we are to have in this church, not for the point of being mature, so that we can go out and function and perform the mission of the church, which is to make disciples, which is to teach them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded. Philippians has stirred us up to eliminate the blockers from our lives, eliminate the immaturities from our life that are preventing us from going out and proclaiming the good news. We know that Paul faced many obstacles in his ministry, and we face many of the same obstacles today. My goal today is to identify some of these obstacles, especially one large obstacle to our ministry, and to edify and equip the church to deal with that obstacle. That is my goal. An additional goal is that because of this teaching today, that sinners will see their separation from God and their need for a Savior, their need for the cross of Christ. The challenge to our evangelism. There is a challenge to our evangelism, and that is everything is foolish. In verse 18, Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." In verse 23, in this section, he writes, "But we see Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So we see here that Paul is describing as what he's preaching as foolishness to some. There's a fair number of Greek words that we're going to look at today, and since I lack confidence in pronouncing them all, I'm not going to go ahead and pronounce it. So you see, hopefully on the screen, the Greek word for foolishness. The Greek word behind the word foolishness. Moria. And I studied this word, and the dictionary I looked in said this word in Greek means foolishness, believe it or not. And I'm not making a joke this time. It really said foolishness. So, in order to help us, I looked at the definition of the word in English. And foolishness means showing a lack of sense, ill-considered, or unwise. Showing a lack of sense, ill-considered, or unwise. That's what foolishness means. See, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, which is in Greece. The Greeks of this day thought much of themselves. They had a very high opinion of themselves. They thought themselves to be very sophisticated. They were very wise in their own eyes. They thought themselves to be the pinnacle of society and human thought at that time. You may have heard of some of Greek philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. These are men who are still famous today in some regard. So they thought much of the way they lived and the way they thought. In many ways, so that's Greece, and that's who this letter was written to, and that's where Paul did preaching gospel ministry. In many ways, that thinking of the Greek culture that Paul wrote this letter to and that Paul preached in is very similar in thinking to the culture we live in today. It's the same here in America. The culture that we live in thinks itself to be very sophisticated. The culture that we live in thinks itself to be very wise. Very wise in our country, in this country, in the culture we live in. We think ourselves to this culture to be smarter than everybody else around the world. We think everything we do is better than the way other people do things. That's the climate and the culture in which we live and in which we minister the gospel. So because of that, what Paul wrote to these Christians in Corinth can also be very helpful for us because we have a very similar ministry in the culture in which we live to the ministry that Paul had when he was ministering in Corinth and in Greece and all over Greece. So let's look at verse 18. In verse 18, we have this phrase, the message of the cross. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." What is the message of the cross? What does Paul mean when he says that? The message of the cross is, of course, the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole gospel. If we define the gospel as being God and man and Jesus Christ, if we define the gospel that way, then really all of the Bible is the gospel. See, the gospel is not some little bits of scripture that we pull out and call it something. The gospel is the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel, the whole Bible speaks to who God is. The whole Bible speaks to who man is. The whole Bible speaks to Jesus Christ. It's all written by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So the whole Bible is the gospel. The whole Bible is the message of the cross, culminating, of course, on Calvary. But it is all the message of the cross. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes that to Timothy that the Holy Scriptures, that he had known the Holy Scriptures since he was young, which were able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. So it is the Scriptures that bring us salvation. It's the Scriptures that are the gospel. It is the Scriptures that are the message of the cross. So we turn to the Scriptures to learn from them, we turn to the Scriptures to preach the gospel. We turn to the Scriptures to preach the message of the cross. So, the Greeks that Paul preached to would have thought that, and did think, that everything he spoke was foolishness. In Acts 17, we find Paul preaching in Athens, a very famous section of Scripture. And he was going around Athens and preaching, and the people, the Athenians, called him a babbler. And then there was one day where he went in the marketplace and he gave a great sermon, proclaimed the good news to the Athenians, and after he was done, he was mocked by the Epicureans and the Stoics to whom he preached. So Paul was called a babbler, and he was mocked because of the foolishness that he was preaching, according to the Greeks. We face the same thing, church, in our culture today. We face the exact same thing. Our culture mocks and reviles the gospel, the culture that we live in. It mocks the teachings of the Bible. It mocks the message of the cross. It mocks those who teach it. This is the reality of the culture that we live in. And it's the culture that we live in that are the people that we're going to go evangelize to. The people we are evangelizing to are part of the culture that we live in. So we need to understand that just the same obstacle Paul faced in Greece, that he's preaching to people who thought very much of themselves, who were very sophisticated, very wise in their own eyes, we preach to people very similar to that. The very same people that we are ministering to with the gospel, the message of the cross, are very wise in their own eyes, and they think everything about our message is foolishness. They mock it. So what we're going to do is take a look at some of those things that we talk about when we preach the message of the cross and examine those in more detail. One of the things we talk about is creation, God's creation of the earth. As God reveals it to himself in Genesis, reveals the history of creation to us in the first parts of Genesis. In Genesis 1, we get the truth about the creation of the universe. We find in Genesis 1 that God created everything. In fact, He created everything out of nothing. There was nothing, and then there was everything. And God created that merely by speaking. He created it all in 6 days. He created the first man and the first woman. From reviewing the totality of our Bible, we can determine that this happened somewhere around 6,000 years ago. These are the truths that are presented to us about creation in the Bible. Our culture, the culture we live in, is in direct opposition to every bit of the truth about creation. Our culture thinks that the universe created itself. It came out of nothing, but it somehow magically created itself. There was everything, and before that there was nothing, and that just sort of happened without a God to do it, is what the culture thinks. The culture thinks that man and woman evolved by some incredible chain of random events, and the wonderful, unbelievable bodies and brains and souls that we have came as a matter of chance through evolution from one cell over time. The culture that we live in thinks that this occurred over billions and billions of years. And that's the age of the earth, and that's how long everything evolved to get to where we were today. The culture thinks everything about God's creation, everything about God's involvement in the beginning of the universe is foolishness. They think it's foolishness. They think it shows a lack of sense. They think it's unwise. In fact, they mock and revile those who believe it. Church, you know that to be true. Go out and start talking about a 6,000-year-old earth and Adam and Eve being created and God creating everything out of nothing and see how quickly you get mocked as being ignorant and stupid and not believing in science. In fact, if we teach it to our children, they think that we are harming them and abusing them by not teaching them science, by teaching them God's truth. We are harming them and abusing them because they think it's foolishness. God is holy. God is holy. Let's look at Revelation 4, verses 6 to 11. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creature gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." What a glorious description of what goes on in heaven. The Bible tells us that God sits on a throne like a king, and He is constantly being glorified and worshipped. His creatures literally bow down before Him and sing praises to Him constantly. He is holy, holy, holy. He is completely different than man. He is separated from sin. And He must be obeyed. That is what the Bible teaches us about who God is. If our culture does admit to a God, It's certainly not this God. Instead of man being created in the image of God, our culture, their God is created in the image of man. And their God exists to serve every felt need of man. The idea that God is who He says He is in the Bible and must be obeyed, that idea is foolishness to the culture we live in. It shows a lack of sense to them. It's unwise. For our culture, obeying the commands of God is the worst thing you could do. In fact, their God is just the opposite. Their God obeys man. Regardless of what crazy whims man has, God obeys and serves man. That's the culture that we live in, believes about man. When we did our marriage class, we learned about how the culture thinks of God as a friendly grandfather or Santa Claus who wants to either pull us on his lap and pat our head and tell us how great we are, or he exists to function like a genie in the bottle or a Santa Claus and give us whatever it is we ask him to give. That's what our culture thinks about the God, and they think it is foolishness and unwise to believe in the God of the Bible, who is powerful and deserving of worship and obedience and is separated from sin. God is wrathful. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The wrath of God. The God of the Bible, the true God, hates those who are ungodly, hates those who are unrighteous, and hates those who do not believe and obey His Son, Jesus Christ. And He promises that His wrath will be on those people. That is a promise from the Bible, that God's wrath will fall on the unrighteous and the ungodly and those who don't believe in His Son. If our culture does admit to a God, it is a God whose only attributes are love and tolerance of all kinds of misdeeds. The man of our culture thinks that God will excuse every misdeed and will only punish the most grievous sins of other men, such as Hitler or Ted Bundy. That none of my misdeeds are worthy of the wrath of God, but only those who are worse than I am. And then usually only the most sinful of the sinners. The God of wrath is foolishness to them. It shows a lack of sense. It's unwise. That's what they think about the God of wrath. Some, in fact, are now calling it a hate crime to preach against sin. And in some places, one can be arrested for preaching against sin or certain types of sin. That's the culture that we live in. They hate the God of wrath so much that they make it illegal to preach the truth of what God thinks about sin. Man is corrupt. The Bible teaches us this about men in Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Listen to that. This is what the Lord thinks about men. "He saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's the truth about man. The biblical truth about fallen man is that he is wicked and evil. in every part of his life. The Bible tells us that no one is good. No, not one. The Bible tells us that they have all become corrupt. That is the truth about man. Our culture, despite every bit of evidence to the contrary, thinks that man is either basically morally good or basically morally neutral. That's what the culture thinks about man. It thinks that if man is evil, he is evil because of a poor environment or because of poor choices. The culture thinks that if we can just improve the environment, if we can make better laws, if we can educate people more about the consequences of their poor choices, that man will dramatically improve and the world will be a better place. That's what the culture thinks about man. All we need to do is make better laws, have better government, make better choices by educating more, and then a morally neutral or a morally good man will make the world a better place to live in. The idea for our culture that man is corrupt at his core is foolishness. He thinks it's foolishness. He thinks it's unwise to think that. He thinks it shows a lack of sense. To the culture, the teaching of man's corruption is harmful to self-esteem and counterproductive to making the world a better place to live. They think that teaching the truth about man will actually harm the world rather than help the world. Biblical womanhood. Section E. I have two sections of Scripture we're going to look at for this. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In this and the other passage we're going to look at today from Titus, the Bible paints for us a beautiful picture of what it means to be a woman, of what it means to be the woman, of woman God created. God's design for women. There are many passages in the Bible that show us God's design for women and how they ought to be. In this passage, we're going to look at three words. First word is chaste. We're going to look at the word chaste. The Greek word for chaste means exciting reverence, venerable or sacred. It means pure, pure from carnality, chaste, modest. It means pure from every fault, immaculate. It means clean. I want to focus on the word modest in that description of chaste, because I think it's one of the primary ways Peter intended it to be used here. When we think of modesty, we tend to think of dress, and that's mostly what we think of. It is dress, but it's not only dress. It encompasses much more than dress. It encompasses dress, but it also, modesty encompasses thinking, and it encompasses conduct. A woman can walk into a room, a crowded room with other people in it, and draw attention to herself in many ways, which would be immodest, to draw attention to yourself. It may be she might draw attention to herself by the revealingness of her outfit. That's one way that she could draw attention to herself and be immodest. But there are other ways. It may be by the stylishness of her outfit. Does she have to look like the fashion magazines desire for her to look? She draw attention to herself in that way. That would be immodest. See, quite often we dress a certain way in order to think well of ourselves and to think or to have others think well of us. This is not modesty. It's not about how much skin we show. A woman can draw attention to herself in addition to that by her loud and boisterous conduct. It's not just about clothing. It's about how we are and how we think. So a woman can walk into a crowded room and everybody starts looking at her because she's loud and boisterous. None of these things encompass modesty. Modesty is the opposite of that, of not drawing attention to ourselves. So male or female, by the way, that applies. There are probably men in this room who are immodest, not because of how they dress, but because of how they call attention to themselves when they come into a room. It's all about me. Look at me. That's immodest. Gentle. We looked at chaste. We'll look at the word gentle. Peter says that she should have a gentle and quiet spirit. The Greek word for gentle means mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, or meekness. And this dictionary I used had a commentary that I thought was very good, so I just am going to read it. Meekness towards God. By the way, the word gentle, the Greek word there, is the same word that's used in Matthew 5 when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." Same Greek word. So meek and gentle, same word. Meekness towards God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good. And therefore, without disputing or resisting, in the Old Testament, the meek are those who wholly rely on God rather than their own strength to defend against injustice. Thus, meekness towards evil people means knowing that God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that He is using them to purify His elect, and that He will deliver His elect in time. I'm going to repeat that because it's really important. Meekness towards evil people means knowing that God is permitting the injuries, that He is using the injuries to purify the elect, the person. That's meekness. And that He will deliver His elect in His time. That's what a meek person does. That's what a gentle person does. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness, and self-interest. It's the opposite of that. It stems from trust. Meekness stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with self at all. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, not the human will. That's what it means to be gentle. To be meek, to be under God's control, to understand God's sovereignty and accept it, and not be self-assertive and work for our own self-will, but to accept humbly what God brings us and understand that everything He does is good and is for our good, and that He is purifying you, me, by that event, by that circumstance. The word quiet, the Greek word means quiet or tranquil. A woman is to have a quiet spirit, not a loud and boisterous spirit. Think of the quiet that comes from being at peace. When one is truly at peace, one doesn't need to be loud. One can be quiet because of the peace that's in heart. That is the quiet that comes in a woman. Literally, quiet. Really, quiet. That's what it means. Because of the peace that's in her heart, she can be quiet. Let's look at Titus 2. Both these passages just give us such rich descriptions of God's design for women. How beautiful it is. Titus 2, starting in verse 3, "The older women likewise, that they must be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children," and here we go, "to be something, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. To be chaste. To be discreet. We'll look at discreet first. So to be discreet. The word discreet means of a sound mind or sane, in one's senses. It means curbing one's desires and impulses. Self-controlled, temperate. A woman, a godly woman, by God's design, is to curb her own desires and to be self-controlled. That's what it is to be a woman, to have self-control. To curb one's own desires and one's impulses. We don't need to do whatever it is we think. We can curb those. That's what it means to be discreet. That's part of God's description and design for a woman. Chaste, we've already looked at. A woman is to be chaste. A woman is to be a homemaker. And the word means exactly that, a maker at home. That is where she is to be. A woman is to be good. The word good means this, of good constitution or nature. It means useful or salutary. It means good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful. I'm going to say happy. I'm going to say that again. Good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful. It means to be good, means to be excellent and distinguished. It means to be quiet and honorable. Here are the attributes of a woman according to the truth of the Bible. Chaste and modest. Gentle and meek. Quiet and self-controlled. Taking care of the home. Pleasant, agreeable, and joyful in nature. That's God's description of a woman. Of course, our culture thinks that every bit of this description is foolishness. They think it's unwise, and they think it lacks sense. The culture we live in thinks a woman should be outgoing, self-confident, self-directed, loud, immodest, sexually immoral if she wants to be, working anywhere but at home, can do whatever a man wants, and has every right to be unhappy and unpleasant at every time, especially if it helps her get what she wants. That's what the culture thinks about a woman today, in direct opposition to what the Word of God describes. That's where we minister. For the culture to think otherwise is not only unwise, but the culture would tell you to think of women God's way, for a woman to be God's way, is repressive and demeaning to women. The truth of the Bible is depressing and demeaning according to the culture that we live in. Let's look at biblical marriage. In Ephesians 5:22, starting in verse 22, we see, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So here's what this passage says about men, about the man in a marriage. You see the Greek word there, I can't pronounce it. So, head. Anything supreme, chief, or prominent. Anything supreme, chief, or prominent. That is the role of a man in a marriage. That is the role of the husband in the God's structure of marriage. He is to be chief and prominent. The Scripture tells the wife to submit to her husband. The Greek word for submit, we'll read this description about it. The word was a Greek military term, meaning to arrange troops in a military fashion under the command of a leader. To arrange troops in the military fashion under the command of a leader, to line up under a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude. Say that again. It was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. That's what a wife is to do in a marriage. So the Bible describes marriage as having a definite structure. And in that structure, the man is supreme, the husband is supreme, chief, and prominent. And in that structure, the woman or the wife voluntarily lines up under her husband, carrying out what he asks her to do, giving up her own desires. That's God's structure and God's design for husbands and wives in marriage. The culture, of course, thinks that all of marriage is foolishness. Say that again. They think all of marriage is foolishness. It shows a lack of sense or it's unwise. In the culture we live in, for many or most, marriage is now a completely unnecessary thing. It does not serve any purpose, marriage. And it's completely unnecessary. It's not even necessary anymore for sexual gratification. We don't need marriage in our culture anymore. For others in our culture, it can be lived out any way anyone desires. Whatever we say marriage is, that's what it is in the culture we live in. Up to and including not even needing it to be a man and a woman. We can make marriage into whatever we want it to be. At best, in our culture, marriage is a putting together of two equal partners. So marriage, as close as it gets to biblical structure, would be a man and a woman who are two equal partners. And most often, our culture believes that the biblical roles of man and women should be flip-flopped. They should be completely the opposite. That the woman, the wife, should be chief and supreme. And that the men should submit voluntarily to her desires and her vision. That's what the culture thinks about marriage that we live in. The culture thinks that living out biblical marriage is, again, same as womanhood, considered repressive and demeaning to women. God's institution for marriage is depressing and demeaning to women, is what the culture thinks. Biblical families, or parent-children relationships. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So just like in marriage, the Bible tells us that families are to have a structure. In that structure, God's design for families, children are to obey their parents. Fathers are to bring their children up in the training and admonition of the Lord, which includes training their children to obey them. And it also includes proclaiming the gospel to them. That's God's instruction for families. That's the truth, the biblical truth about families. Naturally, the culture finds this description of family as foolish. They believe it is shows a lack of sense. They believe that it's unwise to have a family ordered in this way. It starts with the foundation of a family. It starts with a mother and father living together in the same house. The culture we live in thinks that's completely unnecessary. There's no need for that. Fathers have no value. In fact, the only the traits of a mother are needed in order to successfully raise a child. That's the culture that we live in. They think those things about raising children and how children ought to be. Children, in fact, don't need to obey their parents, but exactly the opposite. Parents are to obey their children. Parents are to obey every whim of the child at every age, no matter how preposterous the request. Parents are to obey their children according to our culture. Parents are to cater to their children's every educational and at one end of the spectrum, at one end of society, you've got parents' expectation to cater to their children's every educational and recreational desire. That's what some of the culture believes about how parents are to be toward their children. And at the other end of the spectrum, children are to be completely ignored. Pay no attention to them whatsoever. Raise them not at all. That's what our culture thinks about child raising. Direct opposition to the biblical truth about families. In fact, in some circles, when you talk about the father being instructed to raise their children in the training and admonition of the Lord, there are some circles in which teaching children about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is considered child abuse. That teaching about the cross is harmful to children. The very thing that will save their lives, some say, is child abuse. And I've heard those words used about it. That's what the culture thinks about family structure. Foolishness. A lack of sense. Unwise. Man can't save himself. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The Bible teaches us that man needs to believe in the Savior to be saved. Simple. Man needs to believe in the Savior in order to be saved. Otherwise, he faces sure condemnation. In this scripture and in many scriptures and in many ways, the Bible shows us this over and over again. The culture thinks this is foolishness. The culture thinks it's unwise. The culture thinks it shows a lack of sense. Man is fully capable of saving himself and only needs to be a little bit better. Man only needs to try a little bit harder to save himself. In fact, the culture thinks if only man would have the right government that would make the right policies and make the right laws and it provides just the right oversight and there would be more education for everyone, that man would surely be able to save himself. If only we had better laws. If only we had better government. If only we had more education available to everyone, then surely man would save himself and the world would be utopia. That's what the culture we live in thinks. The culture thinks that turning to a man who allegedly died by crucifixion 2,000 years ago to be saved is the height of folly. And replacing government and as much education as possible with belief in the crucified Christ is not just unwise in order to save mankind, but it's also dangerous. Because if society starts believing in the crucifixion of Christ, and we're not turning to better government, and we're not turning to more education, then the world will rapidly deteriorate. That's what the culture thinks about the cross of Christ, and about man's ability to save himself. The culture thinks that it's dangerous for individuals and it's dangerous for a society to call on the cross of Christ. Government, and hear this, government and education are the religion of our day. Education is a religion in our culture. Government is a religion in our culture. Not the God of the Bible, not the Savior of the Bible, not the teachings of the Bible. Government and education are the religion of this culture. Repentance. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny. The word deny in that sentence. If anyone that desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny. Deny is to affirm that one has no connection with someone. To affirm that one has no connection with someone. To forget oneself. To lose sight of oneself. To lose sight of one's own self and one's own interest. That's what deny means. So Jesus says, to be saved, we must deny ourselves. We must have no connection with ourself. We must deny our own self-interest in order to be saved. We must repent. We must turn from ourselves and turn to Christ in order to be saved. We must deny ourselves. The culture we live in thinks that not taking care of one's own interests is foolishness. The culture we live in thinks it's unwise or shows a lack of sense to deny ourselves. Lip service might be paid to admiring the occasional person who puts his own interest, who puts the needs of others ahead of his own interest. Every now and again, somebody will come along like that and the culture will ooh and ah over that person. But the reality is in our culture, it is the person that shows the most self-interest and the most self-accomplishment that is admired the most. You want to be admired in this culture? Do something. Do something for yourself. Make lots of money. Win Super Bowls. That's how to be admired in our culture. Not to deny ourselves. They think that denying ourselves, of turning away from our past, of having no connection with ourselves, is foolishness. They think it's harmful. They think it's silly. So we've looked at these different biblical truths. And we've seen how they're viewed by the culture. And this could leave us in a bad place. This could leave us in a place of saying, wait a minute, everything I need to talk about, the culture thinks is foolish. They think it's unwise. We have been stirred up to evangelize and to go out and proclaim the good news, and everything we're going to talk about is considered foolishness by the people we are going to talk to. We face scorn and mocking and ridicule for believing and talking about these things. These very truths that we need to talk about are considered foolishness, and we're going to face scorn and mocking for talking about them. That can leave us in a very bad place. It can leave us despairing of what to do. What are we to do? How do we do what we've been stirred up to do if that's going to be the reaction that we're going to get? Well, the good news is that Paul does not leave us in that place. He does not leave us in a place of despair. He does not leave us in a place of wondering what to do. He gives us good news in this scripture. He gives us a but. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's what we looked at. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In verses 23 and 24, he said, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In verse 21 in this passage, he said, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. See, beloved, it is the message of the cross. It is the gospel. It is the biblical truth that is the power of God for those being saved and those being called and those who are believing. It is the message of the cross, the foolishness that is the power of God for those being saved and called and believing. Here's the important thing we need to understand from all this. To most people, the things that we talk about are foolishness. Complete foolishness. They are unwise. They are lacking in sense. Because of that, this will cause us to be mocked and ridiculed and reviled and persecuted. But these exact same things that we talk about that are going to get us mocked and scorned and reviled and persecuted, those exact same truths, the message of the cross, those exact same things are going to save those that God is going to save. The same words are going to get us... We are going to go out speaking the words of the Bible because that is what we have been called to do. That is what God tells us to do. Say these words. That's what God says. That's why we were saved, to go out and say these words. That's the whole purpose of our salvation, to go say these words. That's the mission of the church. These same words are going to have one or two effects. They're going to have two possibilities, according to this scripture. These same words, the exact same words, talking about creation, God's holiness, God's wrath, man's corruptness, man's inability to save himself, repentance, what biblical marriage looks like, what biblical womanhood looks like, what biblical parenting looks, biblical families look like. Those same words are going to have one or two reactions. They are either going to get you scorned and mocked and reviled, or those same words are going to save some. So we need to be prepared for that. We need to understand that. We need to understand that for the joy of those being saved, we subject ourselves to the scorn and the reviling and the persecution. I know this is true because I'm an example of this. 8 years ago, I would have thought everything we talked about today was foolishness. I would have thought it was unwise. I would have thought it lacked sense. I lived my life that way. And until the day that biblical truth was presented to me, until the day I heard that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, I would have considered that foolishness. But until that day, and I heard that, then it was the power of God to salvation. Boom. Just like that. In the matter of seconds, the same words that would have been foolishness were then the power of God to salvation. That's what happened in my life. Pastor's life is the same. He was a mocker of God. He was a mocker of truth. Until the day he wasn't. Until the day that God used the same truths that he mocked, and they were the power of God to salvation. In some way, this was true for all of us in here who are believers. We may not have said it was foolishness. We may not have spoke it was foolishness. But we certainly lived it in our lives. We all lived as though this was foolishness, whether we said it or not, before we were saved. Deb, you thought God's truth about marriage was foolishness at one point. About God's plan for marriage structure. And you live that way. And those same words that you thought were foolishness for most of your life were exactly what you needed for the power of God to salvation. The same words that Deb rebelled against were the words that saved her life. Those same words showed you that you were a sinner and you needed a Savior. Praise God for that. Colleen, I'm quite sure you thought all this was foolishness. for a long time. And because of Josh and Natalie living out truth in their life, living out these exact truths that we talked about today, God used that to draw you to Himself. And then the same things that you thought were foolishness, all of a sudden were the power of God for salvation. See, some of you sitting here today, listen, some of you sitting here today still think the things we talked about today are foolishness. You think it's unwise. You think it's... Some of you here today think you don't need to repent to be right with God. You think you can hang on to yourself and not deny yourself in order to be right with God. Some of you here today think God's structure for marriage is ridiculous. Some of you sitting here today think a woman can do whatever it is she wants to do. Some of you here today think marriage or mankind is a product of evolution. And think the things that we talk about today are foolishness. Understand, if you think the things that we talk about today are foolishness, you are not right with God. You are separated from God by your sin if you think the things we talked about today are foolishness. And not just the things we talked about today, but whatever it is the Bible has to say. If you think what we talked about today is foolish, understand your sin. Understand your sin. Know your sin. Comprehend your sin. And repent. Turn to the cross of Christ. Turn to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Your foolishness, your thinking these things are foolishness, is not okay. They are going to result, if it goes unchecked, to your damnation. Identify yourself and turn. Deny yourself. I'm begging you to deny yourself, to turn away from your sin, and to turn to the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ died on a cross so that you could be saved. Believe that. Turn from your foolishness and believe in the power of God to salvation. I'm going to read the passage again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message being preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Closing thought. Everything about Christianity, the religion that God created, the religion that God designed, and the religion that God ordains, is complete foolishness to the world in which we evangelize. We must understand this. It is foolishness to the people we evangelize to. But we need not and we should not be deterred by that. Don't be deterred by the foolishness. It is exactly this foolishness that God will use to save His elect. Go, beloved, and proclaim the good news. Brad, Greta, most of your family thinks the things that we talked about today are foolishness. And they mock you and they revile you. Go and say those foolish words to them again and again and again. Julie, Blake, and some of your family think the things we talked about today are foolishness. They think it's lack sense, and they think it's unwise. It's these foolish words that are going to save them. Go and do it. John, your whole family thinks the things that we talked about today are foolish. They think it's unwise, and they think it lacks sense. It's those foolish words that it might save them, John. Go and say those words. Deb, Jerry, your children think the things we talked about today are foolish. They think they lack sense and they think they're unwise. Go and say these words to your children. Paul and Andrea aren't here, but I know they're going to hear this message. Paul and Andrea, I know your sons might think the things that you say to them are foolishness. In every sense of the word, they think they're lacking in sense and they think they're unwise. Go and say them anyways, because they might save them. Brenda, most of your family thinks the thing that we talked about today are foolishness. And they mock you and they revile you. Go and say those words to them. All of us, the people we evangelize to, think the things we are going to say, most of them are going to think they're foolishness. But it's those foolish words that might save them. Go, beloved, and preach the good news. Go and make disciples. Go and teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. Understand. Look what Paul dealt with to perform his ministry. The beatings, the stonings, the reviling, the cold, the starvation. All those things Paul dealt with to preach the foolishness of the cross, to preach the gospel. Look what he endured. It was so that some would be saved. That's why he endured it. And because Paul did that, and the other apostles did the same, knowing that prison and death were lying ahead of them, they went and proclaimed the good news. And because they did that, if you're saved, that's why you're sitting here today. And that's the only reason. Because there is a direct chain from Christ to his apostles to you sitting here today. And all of those people said those foolish words and endured the beatings and the mocking and the reviling and the stonings and the executions and the prisons so that you could be sitting here today. Go and proclaim the good news. Say the foolish words so that some can be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, we bow down and worship to you because you are worthy of our worship. You are the God of the universe. You are the creator of all. Father, you are worthy of all of your creation bowing down before you. And Father, that someday every one of your creation will bend the knee to your Son Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. Father, thank you for the grace in the life of those here who believe that can confess Jesus as Lord and spend eternity worshiping you in heaven. And Father, I pray for those who will bend the knee under compulsion and confess Jesus as Lord and spend eternity in hell, separated from your goodness, in eternal fire. Father, I pray by the foolishness of the words spoken today that they can see their separation from their sin and that they can come to you. They can come to the cross of Christ, denying themselves and following Christ. Father, I pray for your people that we will continue to be stirred up in the mission that you have given us and that we will go and spread the seed of the good news everywhere we go and that we will completely trust you for how you intend to use those words. We love you and we praise you. Amen.